We're starting a new book today, starting Micah. And what our plan was, we were going to try to go through the prophets in relation to the time frame. And we've been through Jonah, and then we went through Amos, and we just finished Hosea. And now we're going to start on Micah. Saving Isaiah until later. We'll probably get started on Isaiah probably about Christmas time. And we'll probably spend quite a bit of time on Isaiah, several months, because it's a pretty long book in the Bible. Micah is fairly short, only 7 chapters. But it is an important book in the Bible. When the Magi were looking for the place of birth of the newborn king, and they inquired where he was to be born, the scribes and Pharisees, or scribes, went back and looked in the scriptures, and it was in Micah, where it says that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. That's in chapter 5, and we'll get to that in a couple of weeks. But Micah is a very important book. There are several references in Micah about talking about the coming salvation, the coming Messiah. It might have been a little bit difficult in Old Testament times to relate some of the things, but looking back in Micah through New Testament glasses, we can see several references in Micah to the coming Messiah. You know, especially the reference for his birth in Bethlehem. Micah was from the southern kingdom. He was basically a country preacher or a prophet. His hometown was near the Philistine city of Gath. And his prophecy was for both the northern and the southern kingdom, but I guess mostly for the southern kingdom, since that's where he's from. But he prophesied against Samaria and Jerusalem, the two capitals of the two regions. And the theme of Micah is sin, judgment, and restoration. He's wanting people to face up to the sins and telling them of the coming judgments. And it's basically broken into 3 parts. Chapters 1 through 3 is the prediction of the judgment. And chapters 4 and 5 is prediction of restoration. And in chapter 6 and 7, it's a plea for repentance. Micah is different from some of the prophets. Isaiah was sort of a city prophet, and he is even a prophet in the court, where Micah was more talking more to just the common folk.
What is the meaning of his name, do you know?
Well, I should have looked that up, but I didn't. Anybody else look that up?
Who is like the Lord?
Who is like the Lord? Okay. Yeah, I normally look stuff like it up, but I didn't this time for some reason. Who is like the Lord? Okay, beginning in chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So we have the time period here. It's the time period of these 3 kings. His ministry started during the time of That's spin your head around. Jotham is the first king, then Ahaz and Hezekiah. Hezekiah was considered a good king. Had problems with Ahaz, I believe. So he's from the southern kingdom, and the town he was at, again, is around Gath.
don't think it's on this map. I don't think it's over here either. Anyways, Gath, right around this area, is close by town. And we'll see later his town also, one type of it includes the word Gath in it. And he's preaching to Samaria and Jerusalem. And Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. It's sort of the center of the northern kingdom. Where's Samaria? Right there. It's the capital of the northern kingdom. And Jerusalem, capital of the southern kingdom.
Okay. Verse 2. Hear you peoples, all of you. Hearken, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming forth out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will cleft like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgressions of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the sin of the house of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her images shall be beaten to pieces. All her hires shall be burned with fire. All her idols will lay waste. For the hire of the harlot, she gathered them, and to the hire of the harlot they shall return. Okay, starting out in verse 2, the first word is here. And the word here is the same word that's used in the Shema. And if you're here for Vacation Bible School, I think it's 2 years ago, we covered the Shema in one of the classes. And it begins, Shema, O Israel. And it is found in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Shema is the Hebrew word for hear. It means to hear intelligently, to know what's going on when you hear. And it's sort of like hear and pay attention to it. Let's see, Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Deuteronomy 6, 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. So that's the Shema. And the same word that starts the Shema is the same one that starts the second verse here. Micah is trying to get the people's attention. And he's talking to everyone. And not only is he talking to all the people, he says, hearken, O earth, and all that's in it. So he's asking all creation to pay attention to what he has to say here for the people. And the Lord God's going to be a witness. And watch out in verse 3. For behold, the Lord is coming forth out of his place. Now, if you think back when you was kids, and your mom hears you doing something in another room, she says, don't make me come in there. And if you were the kind of kid most kids are, they know just how far they can go and mom won't come in there. But if they step across that line and she comes in there, watch out. Something's going to happen. She's going to tear you up because you didn't pay attention to her. Okay. Most of the time in the Bible, when we read about God, he's sitting on his throne in heaven. Sitting on his throne in heaven. But not here. For behold, the Lord is coming forth out of his place. So if he's coming forth out of his place, watch out. Something's going to happen. And he goes on and characterizes some of the things that's happened. The mountains will just melt before him.
That's how strong the glory of the Lord is. Things before Him will just melt away. And the reason He's coming forth is because in verse 5 and following is the sins, transgressions of, it says, Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel. When we see Jacob and Israel is the same person. Jacob was his given name when he was born. And Israel was his name after he had been, I guess you'd say, reborn. So when we see the words Jacob and Israel used together like this in the Bible, not only is it sort of poetic in using it this way, because you're saying the same thing two different ways, it also has a meaning of Jacob being in a worldly sense and Israel being in a spiritual sense. So they have sinned both in just the normal things that mankind does in their daily life, things you wouldn't associate with something spiritual. They've sinned in those things. They've also sinned spiritually by going after idols. So they are just a sinner all the way around. You know, even people who are not Christians or don't worship the Lord, maybe they're atheists, there's still a standard of living that you expect of a human, the way they treat other people and stuff like that. Well, they didn't even live up to that standard. And we'll see that later here when we go farther in Scripture. And he's saying when he steps down off his throne, he's going to come and he's going to destroy all these idols that they're using to carry out their sins here and transgressions against the Lord. And everything that they've accumulated so far is as if they're a prostitute or a harlot and been gathering all the wealth from their sins. And all that's going to be taken away from them. In verse 8, "For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable and has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem." This is Micah talking. He is so devastated, depressed at what is happening in his country. And as far as they've drifted away from God, that he is just mourning for them. And he's mourning to the extent that he strips himself of his clothes and goes naked in the street. He takes no joy in being the prophet carrying this message to them. But he knows it's his duty to. Okay, verse 10 through the rest of chapter 1. We'll look at a verse at a time here because I want to talk about each one of these cities that he's addressing. "Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all." Okay, Gath is a capital of the Philistines. You can probably see it better over here, the Philistines over on the coast. They had five cities that were sort of city-states of the Philistines, and Gath was one of them. And he doesn't want all these things that are happening to be repeated or told about in Gath, because it's a disgrace when God is punishing you for your sins. "And Beth-la-Aphra, roll yourselves in dust." Now this city, Beth-la-Aphra, they don't know where it's at. They think it might be somewhere around Gath, but they don't know. It's never been discovered. It's an unknown city. But the meaning of the name is house of dust. So it's sort of a play on words. So in the house of dust, roll yourselves in dust. when you roll in dust, that is a form of mourning. They would also take ashes and throw on their heads and stuff like that. It's just an extreme form of mourning. Now, verse 11. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shaphir, in nakedness and shame. Okay, Shaphir is a name of a town. Again, they don't know where it's at, but it has the meaning of beautiful town. So here, a city that's considered a beautiful town, people are not even stopping there. They're passing by. The inhabitants of Zaanan do not come forth. Okay, Zaanan, again, it's an unknown city, but the meaning of the word is sheep country or outback, something like that, out in the sticks. And it's saying the people out in the sticks, stay there. Don't come into town. The wailing of Bethzeel shall take away from you its standing place. Okay, Bethzeel. The wailing of Bethzeel. Bethzeel means house of the leader. House of the leader shall take away from you its standing place. So if you're a leader, you're going to be knocked down. You're not going to have your leadership role anymore. For the inhabitants of Maroth, wait anxiously for good, because evil has come down from the Lord. The city Maroth, it has a meaning of bitter fountain. Says bitter fountain, wait anxiously for good. You can't use water that's bitter. We see several places in the Old Testament where the Israelites in the desert, they found water, but is bitter water, and they'd asked God to purify it, and He did. One place, I think He threw some kind of tree into the water, and it was drinkable again. But here, it's not happening. Because evil has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem, all the way to the capital city. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. You were the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. So this city is accused of being a source of some of the sin of Israel, of Judah. And he's telling them to flee away in chariots. And that's the fastest way you can get away in those days. Lachish was a well-known armed city. And idolatry was introduced there. And it's right on the border here with the border of Philistine. And this area right here, Gath and Lachish and so forth, was a difficult area for the Israelites to occupy. They always had problems right there because it's right on the border of the Philistines. And being right on the border, they were more influenced by the pagan ways of the Philistines. Therefore, verse 14, therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth-Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. This Moresheth-Gath is the same town that Micah is from. It's just tacking on the word Gath because it's near the city of Gath. And it's going to become a captive of the Assyrians soon. Therefore, there's no point in giving gifts, giving parting gifts, because there's no joy in it. Verse 15, I will again bring a conqueror upon you, inhabitants of Marishah. Marishah means place at the top. And a high place is was normally a difficult place to conquer. But Micah's prophesying he's going to bring a conqueror even to the high places where the inhabitants are. If you remember, there's been several National Geographics about it. I think the place is Masada, where a lot of the Jews fled to when the Romans was trying to. And it was on a hilltop. It was a hard place to take. And it took them years to take it, but the Romans finally took it. Well, here, all these high places, Micah's prophesying, it's not going to be safe on a high place. It's going to be taken by the conquerors.
Didn't they commit
suicide? Yeah, they committed suicide rather than surrendering. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Now, that sounds like it might be a blessing. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. But what it is referencing is when David fled from what's his son's name? I can't remember his name. It started with an A.
Absalom.
When David fled from his son, he lost his throne, he fled to this place. So it was a disgrace. The God's glory coming to the city was a disgrace because he had given up his throne. Well, the people, when God's glory comes to this place, it's not for a blessing. He's already told them it's not for a blessing. So watch out when God's glory comes. And the name Adullam means sealed off place. In other words, it's a safe place. But it's not going to be safe when the glory of the Lord comes. And then he ends this chapter with, "Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as an eagle, for they shall come from you into exile." And some translations saying, instead of saying eagle, may say vulture. But cutting your hair off was a form of mourning. And he's telling them to mourn for the children because the children's going to be taken away from them. Often what happened when conquerors came into the land, if they didn't carry off the adults, a lot of the adults they left there to be either slave labor or to farm the land so they could make produce to be taken back to the conquerors. But oftentimes they'd carry off the children to be house servants. And basically that's probably what he's prophesying here, that they're going to be, their children are going to be carried off, separated from their family, taken off into slavery. Not a pretty picture he's painting in the first chapter. But he's trying his best to warn them in all the different kind of ways he can say it. How many kind of ways can you say somebody's sinning? That's what he's trying to do. And telling them about the coming judgment. Any comments on chapter 1? Okay, chapter 2. He's pronouncing judgment upon the people that are greedy and oppressors of the people. "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil upon their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in their power, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance." Now he's characterizing some social injustice here. People who are greedy and powerful, just because they can, they're taken from those that are not able to protect themselves. Just because they're in the position where they can do it. Now, that makes me think about our past president. When he finally owned up to everything, they asked Clinton, "Why'd you do it?" He said, "'Cause I could." That was his only explanation. "I did it because I could." And that's basically what it's saying here about these sinners. They're doing it because they can. It's talking about people with power taking away people's possessions, their houses and their fields and their farms and stuff like that. They're a source of livelihood. Well, we might not see that so much nowadays. I mean, we still see maybe cowboy movies where somebody can't keep up their mortgage, and or maybe during the Depression era movies where people, the sheriff comes and going to take your property because you can't keep your mortgage up. We don't see so much of that nowadays. But those kind of things have just moved as technology and society has moved on. Now what we're seeing CEOs just milking companies dry, raiding retirement accounts. We're seeing businesses, utilities, like the electric utilities, just because they can charge more for electricity or make a shortage in one area so they can jack up the price. We've probably been seeing it with oil companies. They're making the biggest profits they ever made in history. And we're paying more for gas. Why are we paying more for gas if we're making so much money, you know? It don't make sense. Well, they're doing it because they can. They're in a position where they can manipulate the market and do about anything you want to. And one of our biggest problems with modern society is a lack of morality. People think, I can do it. Why not do it? You know, I'm in a position where I can get more for myself, look after number one, do it. I might not have this opportunity long. And they're taking that opportunity. And thousands, if not millions, of people are suffering for it. That is what was happening in Micah's time. You know, it's just a different culture, different society. You know, it was an agricultural kind of society, but the same thing was happening. Just because they had the power and everything to take away somebody's fields and houses and stuff, they were doing it. And Micah's calling them to task for it.
It still happens a lot in the third world.
Yeah, yeah. We see people nowadays, in our society, manipulating the stock market, insider trading, stuff like that. People making millions of bucks from somebody else. If you're not in the know, then you lose out. And a lot of people don't see anything wrong with that.
Take it through eminent domain if they want it. Or if somebody can else make more money right now, they take it.
Yeah.
The government can.
Yeah, we see that in the local government.
Yeah.
If they want to take your house to put a Walmart there, they just... Or whatever business, use Walmart as an example, but they can just...
When you're talking about taking away the man's house, it is happening.
Yeah.
I mean, they may pay him some.
Yeah.
Buy something, can't pay for it, you can file bankruptcy.
And still keep it.
Mm-hmm. It's just a lack of basic morality. We're in a big problem. Got a big problem.
It was like this 50 years ago.
Well, I don't know about that.
I do.
At least you didn't hear about it.
So depends on what race you were.
I don't know. Well, that's a good point. You know, go all the way back to the mid 1800s in slavery. People didn't want to do away with slavery because that was property. You know, they're making their life a luxury off somebody else's labor.
And then the poor Indians, they were wiped out of everything.
Yeah.
Even worse.
Human nature has not changed at all. At all.
Yeah, but they still worship the Almighty God. It's more than we can take these days.
That's it. Okay, verse 3, the judgment. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising evil, from which you cannot remove your necks. And you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. In that day you shall turn, they shall take up a taught song against you and wail with bitter lamentation and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. How he removes it from me. Among our captors, he divides our fields. Therefore, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Now, this is probably sort of a vague reference here and about what's going on in the last part of verse 4 and verse 5. But they'll be punished. They'll be taken out of the land. Israel's going into Assyria. Judah is going into Babylon. And when the captors take over, they're not going to have any kind of concern for dividing up the land among anybody. When the Israelites went into the Promised Land, they drew lots to divide up the land and assign different portions to different tribes. And then within those tribes, they drew lots to divide up even these portions. And the portions, you know, you get smaller and smaller down to a family. They drew lots. Well, anytime there was a controversy about property lines or something like that, you know, this guy says, no, the property line goes over here. Another said, no, it goes over here. What they would do, they would draw lots to determine which one is right. And basically what the drawing of lots would determine was the will of God for dividing up that property. But the captors, when they come in, start dividing up the fields, there's nobody going to be casting lots. There's no priest available. There's nobody looking for God's will in this. The property is just taken away from them. So that's sort of what it's referring to. They've lost the vision of God's authority. If you get down to the basic Jewish faith, God was the authority for everything. Everything you did in your life, God was the authority for it. And if you had a question about something, you went to the Lord for it. And if you couldn't determine it through prayer or whatever, you went to the priest. And if a priest, for some reason, couldn't determine it, then you go to the high priest. The high priest had the Urim and Thummim he kept behind his breastplate. Some people think, we don't know exactly what it is, some people think it's a black and white stone that were exactly the same size. You know, it would be like having a black and white marble or something back there that you couldn't tell the difference of. And they'd go to the high priest and inquire about God's will, and he'd reach in there and pull out a black or a white stone to determine it. So they had all these different ways to determine God's will. Well, no more. They've lost that vision of God's authority. There's nobody to look after their interests. Okay, verse 6. Do not preach. Thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Is the spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good in him who walks uprightly? But you rise against my people as an enemy. You strip the robe from the peaceful and those who pass by trusting with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their pleasant houses, and from their young children you take away my glory forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. So Micah is sort of chastising them about the preachers. They're saying, don't preach about things like this, all these terrible things. We don't want to hear the bad sermons. We want to hear of all the blessings that we're getting from God. Don't preach about anything about we need to give more money to the church, or we need to fix the church, or we need to do this or that. You know, all these things you want something from us, don't preach about, you know. But if God wants to give us a blessing, preach on those things, you know. All these things that we want, that's what we want you to preach on. Well, they're being condemned for that, because that's their attitude. Because nobody's bringing their sins before them, then they're saying stripping the robe from peaceful. In the Mosaic laws, if you loan somebody money and the only collateral he had was his robe, you were allowed to take his robe for collateral. But you couldn't keep it overnight. You had to give it back to him overnight, because that's what he covered up with overnight to keep himself warm. Next day, he'd give the robe back to you. But at night, you got to give it back to him, you know, if you're using that for collateral. Well, that's not what they're doing. Not only are they not giving robes back to people that borrowed money from them, they're taking robes from people just back passing by on the road. That's how bad they're getting. So they're going way far down that sinful road. And again, it talks about them taking away things from the women. And the word here for women basically means widows and young children. A widow basically had nobody protect her, unless she had a male in the family that was of age, of legal age to protect her. And if a woman didn't have a husband, her husband died or something like that, she's just helpless, you know, at the mercy of society, because she had no legal rights. And because she had no legal rights, they could do all these terrible things to her.
What happened to that law we forgive them in 7 years?
They wouldn't pay attention to that. They never paid attention to that. From the beginning, they didn't pay attention. They may be a few, but as a nation, Israel never paid attention to that. Every 7 years, they're supposed to let the land lay fallow too. They didn't do that. They didn't do that for 490 years, and basically God took them into exile for 70 years to pay back those 70 years they were supposed to let the land lay fallow over the 490. God's going to get his due somehow. We think we're getting away with things, but we don't get away with things. We're all called to judgment sometime. We try to fool ourselves that nobody knows about it, we can get away with it, but we have a judgment to look forward to. But there's some hope here in the last part of verse 7. Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? I think it says it better in 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 9. But it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, no heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him. Our Heavenly Father is just like a parent. He wants to give us all the blessings possible, but he's not going to compromise his holiness by blessing us when we're in a state of sin. Okay, verse 12. I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like a sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach will go up before them. They will break through and pass the gate going out by it. Their king will pass on before them. The Lord is at their head. Now this right here, scholars say, is a messianic passage. that Micah is talking about the future Messiah coming. And he is our good shepherd. And he is the one that takes care of the fold. And he's at the gate of the fold protecting us. And when it's time, he will bust through the gate and we'll all follow him wherever he leads us. And that some scholars will refer that back to the passage where it says the gates of hell will not prevail. That he busts open the gates. You know, even though we're sinful people destined for hell, he's going to open those gates where we can follow him in heaven. And that their king will pass before them at the head. It also talks about restoration. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together. And that's a theme throughout the Bible, that whatever God does to His chosen people, however sinful they are, however bad the punishment is, that He loves them. And there's always a few there, even though they're not worthy, that God identifies as a remnant that He's going to rebuild from. And we can sort of look at our own lives that way. You know, even though we as individuals can become terrible, sinful people and just think that there's no hope for us at all, we all still have that little spark of divine in us that God can take and rebuild from if we're willing to allow Him to do that. There's always hope for us. And in the verse 13, when it says open a breach, that's also translated as gate in some translations. Back up in verse 11, when it's talking about the kind of prophets they have. We also have a reference similar to that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. 2 Timothy 4, 3. For time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own liking. And we'll turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. We want people to tickle our ears. We don't want to know the truth. We want to be made to feel good about ourselves and that we're not really that bad kind of thing. You know, we need our self-esteem lifted up, you know. Well, that's not the message in the gospel. It says God is looking for the humble and contrite heart. Someone that's submissive and obedient to the will of God. That's what He's looking for. We don't want to be like that though. For a lot of us, it's a tremendous struggle in our inner thoughts on things like that. There's so many temptations in the world now.
Yeah, because you're raised up from the time you go to school, you know, I mean, you always want to do your best and you want to always receive compliments from your teachers, from everything that you do, the workplace, so.
And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing at all wrong with that. It is your motivations for wanting that, and it's your response to that. There's nothing wrong with being praised for your works and stuff like that. It's just,
there should just be a balance, I think.
Yeah, there's got to be a balance. And it's how you handle that. And what's your motivation for seeking that.
That's the bottom line.
Right? You see so much evil reported or talked about and done. So you think, well, I'm doing pretty good. Even though you don't look at yourself anymore.
Yeah.
You say,
we can always find somebody worse.
You let yourself down, so you're lying to yourself.
Yeah, I'm sure that there were some Christians that were just tickled to death with the fall of Ted Hager, because it sort of builds him up then. You know, look at him. He's way up there on a pedestal. I'm better than him.
I don't need to be in those places listening to those guys.
Yeah.
I'm better off at home.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. I can stay home and worship. I don't need to be in a congregation. Look what happens in these big churches and stuff.
Not only that, those people who don't come to church and don't read the Bible, just imagine what they think of all these Christians.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because it becomes not a stereotype, you know, a generalization.
Yeah, that kind of stuff is news, and the faithful ministers that carry on day after day and pronounce the gospel, we don't hear too much about those guys unless they're in high places like that. Well, I'm a lay reader today, so I'm going to break it off a few minutes early. And we have a visiting pastor today. Mike has swapped pulpits with Reverend Sam Loy in Grace United Methodist Church at Clinton. And he's preaching over there, and Reverend Loy's preaching here today. So, with that, let's close with a prayer. We'll pick up in chapter 3 next Sunday. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that your scripture will speak to each of us and touch our hearts. Guide us in the ways that you would have us to go. Teach us to be the humble and obedient servants that you're looking for. As we're going to go into your sanctuary now, Lord, we pray our words and deeds will be to the end that it glorifies your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.